The passage that we read this morning concludes in the King James Version with the observation that the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank. This is one of those odd little passages that on reading them, I'm always prompted to ask, why do we need to know that? It seems particularly odd in light of the various festivals and special meals that are outlined in the scripture in order to memorialize one event or another, such as the Passover. But in this case, the memory is kept by refraining from eating. So let's see what it is that is so worth remembering in this way. I want to start off with a question. I don't need an answer to this question from any of you just now, and I don't need to see a show of hands. I just want you to think about it for a few seconds. And here's the question. Have you ever had a fight with God? Just think about it. I'm reasonably sure that everyone who is conscious of God working in his life has had some kind of disagreement with him. Even if you didn't disagree about what you wanted to see happen or not happen, you surely disagreed with him about how it should happen. And usually you don't realize until much later that it was in fact God you were fighting. I don't think it's too much to suppose that only in the case of our Lord Jesus did that disagreement never advance to the state of a fight. For the rest of us, we have lessons to learn from the story of Jacob. This is a man who spent over half of his life fighting with God. All the while, God had already agreed to give him what he wanted. In the case of Jacob, he spent the first part of his life fighting against Esau. And Esau was a significant opponent, but not quite right to say he was fighting with Esau. He was fighting with God. But this started literally before they were born. When their mother inquired of God about a struggle going on within her womb, she was told this: two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, you're all familiar with these stories, right? This is all the stuff of Sunday school. Given the culture of the day, that the older shall serve the younger prophecy, this would have been unusual enough. And within this specific family, though, it carried a further meaning. The older will not inherit the blessing of Abraham. That's what it means, because that blessing explicitly includes the promise, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies," which is to say that Abraham's seed would triumph over every opponent. While there is no record of Rebekah telling anyone about this prophecy, somehow it made it into Scripture, and it seems unlikely that she would not hold it back from her favorite child. So Jacob probably knew that he was meant to inherit the blessing. And as a people, that family, our family, remember, as a people, these people were wont to take steps, and Jacob and Rebekah both took steps, to ensure that Jacob would have all that normally would be Esau's by inheritance, right? They went about, they said, okay, this is the plan, now let's go do it. In this planning and in this scheming and in this carrying out their plans, they thought that they were fighting with Esau, but in fact they were fighting with God. And after the incident of the stolen blessing, Jacob was sent away from home with instructions to go and find a wife among Laban's daughters. Along the way, he stopped at Bethel, where his grandfather Abraham had first built an altar to the Lord. And there he spent the night and was shown a vision of angels in a dream. And there he received this blessing. This is in, you might be worth turning this up. Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 13. It says here, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So this promise confirms not only was Esau not Abraham's heir, but Jacob most emphatically was. We also notice that Jacob received this promise at Bethel after he left his family, just as Abram also received that promise at Bethel after separating from Lot, the last of his father's household. Also, and this is important, God gave Jacob the promise without Jacob doing anything to gain it. God was not deceived as by a disguise. He was not manipulated as by with his hunger. There was no bargaining. This was a gift by the grace of God, who has decreed that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. The choice of Abraham's heir was by the grace of God, not because of anything that Jacob had done or could do. So Jacob received this promise at a time when he was most vulnerable. Very clearly, he needed some assurance. He got literally running away from home for his life's sake, right? He was all by himself. And he very clearly needed assurance. And he got this promise, not at all expecting it. The key promise for our purposes is the last one in that passage we just read. I will not leave you. In truth, God had been with Jacob all along, though he was not seen by Esau or indeed by Jacob, the one who ignored the will of God and the other who tried to enforce the will of God by his own powers. This promise, I will not leave you, must have been a great comfort for Jacob through later trials, even if from time to time he seems to have forgotten it. So Jacob began now the second stage of his life, in which he struggled to establish the promise of God concerning his seed. Jacob thought he was struggling against Laban, and in fact, Laban was an adversary to him. But in truth, Jacob was fighting with God, just as he had before, and especially in that he demanded not the wife that God had provided for him among the daughters of Laban, but the wife that he desired. And later, in building his flocks, he countered Laban's dishonesty with his own trickery. And again, he thought he was fighting against Laban to carry out the will of God, not reckoning that God fulfills his promises in his own way. So now we come to Genesis 32, the ford of the Jabbok. Jacob took every measure that he could think of to mollify Esau, who was coming with 400 men, remember. And if his bribe, his gifts to Esau should fail, he took other measures to safeguard his family by dividing them into little portions, hoping that Esau would miss some of them. And having done all he could do, Jacob was left alone in the night. And a man wrestled with him until morning. The scripture does not tell us why. Many have speculated that Jacob thought that this man was Esau, or possibly an assassin sent by Esau. Whatever the case, it is apparent that Jacob didn't realize he was fighting with God until, as dawn approached, the man touched the hollow of his thigh. Now let us note here, Jacob had been fighting for hours with an angel of God, and the angel could not beat him. Whatever impressions we have formed about Jacob, he must have been physically a very powerful man. That is, He was physically powerful right up until that moment. Up until that moment, Jacob's might and his wit and his cunning had been the instruments of his struggles. He had overcome every opponent. He had won the birthright and the blessing that he wanted in his struggles with Esau. He had won the wife and the flocks that he wanted in his struggles with Laban. But of course, he had been fighting God all along, right up to that moment. And in that moment, Jacob realized he was fighting with no ordinary man. And being left unable to fight, he resolved to win a blessing in the encounter. No longer fighting, he was simply hanging on. Where God had once told Jacob, "I will not leave you," Jacob responded, "I will not let you go." From that moment on, it seems that Jacob stopped fighting with God. And with his injury, he was not much fit to fight with anyone else. The following morning, an injured, limping Jacob approached Esau for fear of his life and for the lives of his family. And the record shows that Esau welcomed him with open arms. What happened? How had this vengeful, homicidal brother with an army of 400 become a welcoming and forgiving brother? Now, we're not told much directly. My guess is that the flocks of goats and sheep and the droves of camels and cattle and donkeys may have had their desired effect. Of course, we cannot overlook the promise of God and the hand of God in overruling the intent of men. But there is one element that shows up on that morning in this encounter with Esau that I think is very important. In Genesis 33, this is the next chapter over after the one that we read. In Genesis 33, at verse 3, "Then he," Jacob, "crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother." Take a moment and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 27. This is the chapter in which Jacob, with his mother's help, stole the blessing. Genesis chapter 27. Isaac pronounced the blessing that he had meant for Esau on Jacob. Given the character of Esau, there is one provision in that blessing that I think was the most important to him. And we read it in chapter 27 of Genesis, verse 29. "Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Jacob, in approaching Esau in this way, bowing seven times, surrendered this blessing that he had stolen. It's hard to overstate the importance of this. Jacob not only stopped fighting with God, he stopped fighting with Esau as well, and returned to Esau the honor that Esau felt was his due. Now, all of this has just been stage setting, lead in, introduction. What I really wanted to talk about was the sinew that shrank. I think, though, the context is important, that we needed to go through it briefly to have an understanding of what it may mean to be touched by God. And remember, Jacob and the angel wrestled all through the night. This would not be a gentlemanly sporting match. This was a struggle, at least on Jacob's side, for life itself. But Jacob's injury was not caused by the strain of the fight or by the power and strength of the angel. It was caused by a touch. The reasons are evident. The reasons for crippling Jacob in this way are evident. In the immediate term, the angel had determined that the fight had gone on long enough. A new day was dawning, and Jacob clearly was not going to stop while he still had strength to fight on. In the longer term, too, it was time for Jacob to stop fighting with God. Jacob had been doing all right for himself up until that moment, by his own way of thinking anyway. He had gotten the birthright and the blessing using his own natural powers. He had won wives and children and significant wealth in cattle using his own powers. This struggle had turned out well for him too, up until that moment. In that moment, God showed Jacob who it was that he was really fighting, and that the powers of the flesh simply would not be enough. In that moment, God showed Jacob that his gift would not be won by fighting. Whether it was through physical strength or guile or any other resource of the flesh, in that moment, God prepared Jacob to receive his promised gift. And that really is the problem, isn't it? Jesus told his disciples this: "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So the problem isn't really how do we get the kingdom. The problem is how do we get ready for the kingdom? And so it was for Jacob. As long as he had the full power of his flesh, he would continue to fight with God and with men, to win the blessing that God had already promised him. And as long as he continued to fight for the blessing, God could not yet prepare him to receive the blessing. And so the man touched the hollow of his thigh and put Jacob's hip out of joint. At that moment, the fight was over. But Jacob continued to seek the blessing, although now it was not a prize to be won, but a petition to be granted. Hosea says of this, "He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." I think this is saying that he prevailed not by his power or by his will or by his skill, but simply by holding on. He prevailed by praying for the blessing. In that moment, God prepared Jacob to receive his blessing. As the new day began, Jacob limped away from the place where he had met with God. And of course, it was not just a new day. It was the beginning of the third phase of his life. Now, I don't know all the reasons, but commentators generally conclude that Jacob never fully healed from that injury. He limped for the rest of his life. And that would be fitting if true. It would serve both as a break on Jacob's natural tendency to get into fights and as a reminder to him of just why God had limited his physical powers. God gave him, as Paul would later lament, a thorn in the flesh, so that God might be glorified rather than man. The psalmist says this: "He," that is to say God, "he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy." And so it was his leg that was weakened. Now, as we noticed, Paul complained about his thorn in the flesh. But there is no hint of a complaint by Jacob about this injury. Jacob's take on the events of that night is this, right? Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." Jacob was happy to get out of this alive. Or perhaps there's more to it than simple relief in surviving the encounter with God. Perhaps he understood that his life would be preserved because God touched him. This injury, this impediment to the flesh, would in that light become not just a reminder of the time that he fought God, but a remainder of God's mercy in sparing him, and of God's grace in giving him the blessing that he desired, and in God's love in preparing him for that blessing. So now, those of you who have fought with God, how does this lesson from the like of Jacob square with your own experience? Did you come away from that fight unscathed, or did you survive but with scars? Did you find that those scars would remind you of your close encounter with the Creator and with his mercy in sparing your life? Have you learned to speak of God as our Father, as Christ instructed us, and neglected to remember that the children of God must not presume upon that relationship, that this is a matter not of right, but of grace? The chapter concludes with the observation that Israel to this day do not eat of the sinew of the hip which is upon the hollow of the thigh. They keep this memory memory of the weakness of the flesh by abstaining from a piece of meat. And this reminds them always of that moment when Jacob stopped fighting with God and received the blessing. We ourselves now are about to partake in a symbolic meal by which we are reminded of Christ's perfect submission to the Father's will, the Spirit by which he overcame the flesh and was perfected in sufferings, and of how he is now preparing us for the blessing.